Good morning.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Recent times we've been with you, we've been considering the book of 1 Peter, and we've completed chapter 1 together in the previous four messages. We'd like to consider the first 10 verses of chapter 2 this morning. If you recall, the book of 1 Peter speaks much about the suffering of pilgrims and strangers, that is, those that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We walk through this pilgrim way. And in the book of 1 Peter, there's much emphasis upon suffering as pilgrims. Yet, it's in view of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and what He has done in bringing us to a saving knowledge of Himself and helping us as we have these challenges and trials while we're on the pilgrim way. And so we found in chapter 1 that there was much about salvation, much about the different aspects of what we have in Christ, such as being redeemed by that precious blood, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. It speaks in the various terms of salvation doctrines. It's kind of like a miniature of looking at the early chapters of Romans, which gives a great dialogue about the doctrines of salvation. Very concise approach here in chapter 1. And yet within that, we noticed several things about what that means for us practically as well. The exhortation to be holy, for He is holy, and to look forward and acknowledge the hope that is before us, and how we're secure in Christ if we are born again. So with that, we come to chapter 2, and we notice, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, we see the word wherefore in verse 1, coming out of the wonderful teachings of chapter 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And so he addresses things that are sinful and in opposition to what we've been called from, in what we are in Christ, move away from these things, he says in verse 2, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And so we knew from other portions of the New Testament that the word of God can be referred to as the milk of the word. Here it's talking about as babes, as newborn babes. You know how it is that they desire the milk, and you're glad to provide that for them. And you see that desire. Other places in God's Word, as we mentioned, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, there it's talking about how, of course, we should be moving forward from the milk of the Word. Also in Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, it reminds us that even though we've been on the milk of the Word, we need to move forward to the meat of the word. So we see a positive and also a challenging use of the term for the milk of the word. Yes, that's what we should desire. Desire the things of God's word. But yet at some point in our spiritual growth and maturity, we need to move on. Just like the child, you know, you'd think it's something wrong if that babe never got to the point where it wanted solid food. There would be something seriously wrong physically, and you'd have to address that. And so spiritually speaking, we need to move from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. But here, he's bringing it up in a positive sense. What we should desire, the milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. Verse 3 goes on with an Old Testament quote from Psalm 34. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, or that the Lord is good. And so we are reminded of one of the attributes of God. One of the moral attributes of God, His goodness. Oh, how good and how gracious our God is. And when we see this, we're reminded of how good He is. I'm reminded of one of the little miniature tracks you may have seen. They're called Just a Minute tracks. A certain publication house would put several of those out. And one of them, a little small, kind of handy one, doesn't look like the normal size of a track, rather small. It's good to pass out like when you leave a tip or something at a restaurant, and you open up that little small tract, and it has a picture of grapes on the front, and it speaks about taste and see. And you know, so it would get into talking about how good the Lord is as a way of speaking about the Lord and His grace and His mercy. How good He is. Well, with that being said, the next several verses we'd like to consider, verses 4 to 10, speak about the Lord Jesus, as well as you walk through these verses, it speaks about the believer and even makes some reference to the unsaved. The emphasis, of course, is upon the one who is so good, the one who is so full of grace and mercy, the Lord Jesus. And so as we consider these verses, let's walk one verse at a time and notice these things. Some of the key words we'll notice in these particular verses would be the word precious. What is precious to you? What things in your life, what things around you, what things come to mind that you see as precious? And then we see the word stones. It's being used in this text to speak of both the Lord Jesus and at times the child of God. So we'll consider that a little bit as well. You'll see in this section several Old Testament quotes, as we saw in chapter 1 as well. Certain books like Hebrews and 1 Peter, these New Testament books refer much to the Old Testament, using that Old Testament language, speaking to those that, for example, the letter to the Hebrew believers, you know, they had a background knowing the Old Testament and such as that. And so here, 1 Peter, as you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, speaks about those that have been scattered abroad in various places. And so he refers to these ones that profess to know Christ as pilgrims and strangers. Well, he looks back and he quotes Old Testament portions to make a clear teaching of these New Testament principles. And so we see how that can be an illustration of sorts, noting these Old Testament verses. So beginning there at verse 4, we see verse 4 speaking about the Lord Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So we think of this one coming, this one, the Lord Jesus, the one who has already come the first time in his first advent. We're reminded of the one, the Lord Jesus, as was prophesied, the Messiah that would come. So many times in the Old Testament, I believe not too long ago, we looked at a few messages on Old Testament pictures of Christ, Christ in the Old Testament. You might recall how throughout the Psalms and throughout places like the prophet Isaiah and other portions, many passages that point to how Christ would come, and we see things about him. And so, yes, he did come, and yet he's the one that will return, the one that will come back in power and great glory. He came the first time in humility that he might die on the cross for your sins and mine, but he's coming back to establish his kingdom. And yet then, of course, eventually we see the eternal state to be with him. So he's the one coming. But it refers to him in verse 4 as unto a living stone. That word stone I mentioned is several times in this passage. And we see a difference between when it's talking about Christ or talking about those that are believers. Here we see him as a living stone. Now that's important, that he's a living stone. You see, he's alive. He didn't stay in that grave. He's resurrected, and he's ascended back to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us that are saved, that are in his family. He lives. He died to save us, yet he lives to keep us. He's a living stone. And yet, in the same passage, we'll notice later, he's called in verse 6 a chief cornerstone. And then we see in verse 7 and 8, it refers to him as one that was disallowed, a disallowed stone, or one that was rejected. So there's different aspects of seeing him as the stone in this passage. As the chief cornerstone, we think of him in that place of authority and prominence. And yet as the rejected one, we see how the majority of those in the nation Israel, and yet the world as a whole, have rejected him. So we find here also in verse 4, as it speaks of the one coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. That goes along with that phrase we just alluded to that's found again later in a similar fashion. The one who's disallowed indeed of men. I think of the Gospel of John, how in that wonderful Gospel it begins as it speaks much about Christ and his deity, that is, that he's God manifest in the flesh. It talks about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yes, Christ is called, in that sense, the title, the Word of God. But in that same passage, it goes on to speak about this one, the one that was the true light, the one that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, or his own things, and his own received him not. That's an amazing statement. Here's the creator of the world, and yet he was rejected. We see him as far as his own people. Yes, by and large, the nation of Israel rejected him, even though the Old Testament was full of prophecies saying the Messiah was coming. And yet, by and large, they rejected him. And yet, even beyond that, the world that he created, has rejected him. And so we're reminded of this, the one, this living stone that was disallowed indeed of men. But if you're still with me in 1 Peter 2:4, it goes on to speak of him. It says, but chosen of God. Yet even though he was disallowed of men, rejected by the multitudes, he's chosen, that is elect, he's chosen of God. I'll refer again to the Old Testament. You might remember when looking at Christ seen in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, it would speak in these terms. You see, in Isaiah, you might remember from those chapters 42 to that classic chapter we all hear quoted, Isaiah 53. In those chapters, time and again, it speaks about the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, singular. You see, Christ, yes, he's God in the flesh. Yes, he became a man. But he was also understood when here on earth that first time as an humble servant. He came and took the low place. He came to do the Father's perfect will. And so Isaiah would speak about that servant that was to come. He was speaking and writing some 700 years before Christ came to earth. And he would say things like this in Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And he goes on and describes this one, the humble servant. The one here, he's called his elect, his chosen one, the one in whom his soul delights. Yes, centuries ahead of time, the prophets spoke of this one. And so now Peter, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's looking back to the cross instead of Isaiah looking 700 years in the future. He's looking back. Remember, Peter was the one that denied the Lord Jesus as the Lord said he would. And, oh, no, I'll not do this. I'll go to death for you and such as this. But yet that one, that impetuous Peter, that would speak so often and a lot of times with fervor and zeal. But yet when it came to it, he denied the Lord. And yet the Lord restored him. The one that had caught the eye of the Lord when they caught crew and he saw him. And yes, the Lord was right. And he went out and wept bitterly. But later, he met him after the resurrection. And there, you might remember, we did a little studies series recently on the events of the cross and things that followed the cross. You might recall in the Lord Jesus' post-resurrection ministry, after he was resurrected and before he went back to glory, he helped minister to people. And one of them was this man Peter. He met him at the shore, and Peter couldn't wait to put his clothes on and swim to the shore, and the Lord challenged him and said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he asked him that time and again, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. The one that had denied the Lord was restored, and the Lord would use him. He would preach mightily in Acts 2 at the beginning of the church age at Pentecost when some 3,000 souls were saved. And now we see the Lord using him by the Spirit of God to pen 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so he's the one that's able now to write such words and look back and say, this is the one. This is the chosen one. This is the one that the Father has all his delight in. Even though he was disallowed of men, he's chosen of God. And so with that, we notice still in verse 4, finally it says, and precious. This one, this coming, this one, the living stone, this one that was disallowed of men, this one that's chosen of God, is precious. I asked you the question earlier, what in your life is precious to you? What comes to mind when you think of things that are of preciousness to you? And yet we think of what's precious to the heart of God. It's his dear son, the son of his delight. And so when we find that question, what is precious to us? We pray that each of our hearts, it is the Lord Jesus. So we go on and note in verse 5. Now in verse 5, we see the emphasis for a moment upon the believer. In verse 5, as he's already described the Lord Jesus in verse 4, he says, ye also, that's as he's talking about the pilgrims and strangers, the believers, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here he's speaking about the believer. Ye also as lively stones. This time the term stones and lively stones are referring to the believer. We that know Christ as our Savior, we've been made alive. You see, in Ephesians, for example, it talks about how when we were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2, and it goes on to talk about where we were and our spiritual state without Christ, and yet it goes on to say, but God, with his great love, he's quickened us. That is, he's made us alive. We are now spiritually alive if we know Christ as our Savior. We are lively stones. And it goes on to say, being built up, still there in verse 5, as lively stones or living stones are built up. Again, Ephesians goes on to talk about different analogies of the child of God, talking about being as a temple or a habitation of God, being built up. And he uses those different terms to describe the body of Christ. You see, if you're saved, you're in the body of Christ, regardless of what your background was. Born a Jew or a Gentile, if you're born again, you're in the body of Christ. And so we see how he has built us up a spiritual house. These lively living stones that we are, we've been built up as a spiritual house. Now, when we think about a house or a household, we may ask the question, what is a household known for? What is our house known for? Do people in the community or people that know us, do they have a certain mindset about what that family or your extended family even, but what is that household about? What does it represent? You might be known for good things. In general, you might be known as a good moral family or a family that is known well, respected in the community. And these things are good, could be a good testimony for Christ. But overall, is your household known as those that see him as precious? The question, what do we think of when we think of a household? Well, here he's talking about who we are in Christ. We've been built up as a spiritual house. You see, spiritual is the emphasis there. Is that what is known of us as far as individually, as believers, our own homes, our families? And of course, as the assembly, are we known as a representation of a spiritual house? We find this here before us, but it's going to go on and describe in greater terms. is we're built up as a spiritual house. Notice there in the middle of verse 5, and holy priesthood. Now, I mentioned there's a lot of not only quotes, but just the language reminds us of Old Testament. We think of a spiritual house. We think of a holy priesthood. What does it mean to be a holy priesthood? When we think of a priest in the Old Testament, of course, they had various responsibilities at the temple or back in the tabernacle, back in the wilderness, and how the priests would bring, as it were, these offerings, and they would prepare the offerings. And yet, one of the interesting things when you study the priest, and particularly the high priest, and you see what they wore, and you see what they did, their actions, but also the various priests were to prepare themselves. I believe it's around Exodus 30 and in Leviticus 8, it described how they were to consecrate themselves in preparing. They would apply the blood, as it were, to the thumb and the big toe and the right ear. They would wear certain things. They would have a bath, as it were, and such as this. And these things reminded us. It reminds us today of how we're to be prepared. We're to be prepared to serve. Those priests had to be, as it was called, consecrated, so they could go into that tabernacle, that they might do the service of God. And so when we ask the question, what does it mean to be a holy priesthood? We think of the question, are we prepared? Are we consecrated to do the work of a priest? Now, of course, we're not saying, are we going to do what they did in the Old Testament economy? Are we going to bring the animals and bring the sacrifices and the blood? No. Christ died once for our sins. There's no need for that type of a sacrifice any longer. But yet, here it is in the New Testament, and he's saying, you New Testament believers are a holy priesthood. So what is our function? It goes on to give a part of the answer here, as it speaks of us being a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. You see, we're not offering the blood of bulls and goats any longer. It wouldn't mean anything, would it? But yet we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. I'm going to take a moment here to note some references. You can go with me or write them down. But there are other times in the New Testament that it talks about us believers as offering sacrifices. And let's just see what types they are. Similar to this, a spiritual sacrifice. I'm going to go back a few pages to Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. And here it speaks about a sacrifice. Summarizing all that Hebrews is about, Hebrews was talking about how Christ was so much better than all of the economy of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had much to say about how to approach God under the context of the Old Testament time before Christ went to the cross. But now that he has already completed the work on the cross, Christ is understood to be so much better, Hebrews tells us. And in Hebrews 13, verse 15, we see here, by him, that is speaking of Christ, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What a privilege. We, as those that know Christ as our Savior, if you're born again, then you are a holy priest. Then you have the privilege of offering up spiritual sacrifices here by the fruit of our lips. We can praise God. You know, we can do this individually. We can be going down the road on the way to work or pick up our kids at school or whatever we're doing, and we can meditate and we can praise God. And we can do that. And then we can come together in a corporate manner and come together and remember Christ on the cross in his appointed ways. We break bread, and as in a corporate manner, we can praise God with our lips. We are holy priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. We're a spiritual house. Now, there's other places in the New Testament that talks about sacrifices for us as New Testament believers. We're going to back up again a little bit further to Philippians, a few pages back. And we go back here in the middle of the New Testament to Philippians. We come to the end of chapter 4. Paul has been telling the believers at Philippi about how they need to be of one mind in Christ. And Christ is the perfect example, as he gave himself all the way to the obedience of the cross. And so we find in Philippians 4, as he's thankful for the work of the saints there from Philippi and how they've been a big help, as it were, in the helping the work of the Lord continue on. And in Philippians 4:17, he says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire the fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." And so he was thankful for the fellowship and the help in a material way as he went around about the area to all the missionary travels he had and what have you. And he goes on to say, he's saying, "I'm thankful that this is put to your account as believers. The Lord is the one that will give reward." And he says, "And this is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So here's another New Testament sacrifice. The material giving to the things of the work of the Lord. And he calls it a acceptable, sweet-smelling sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. So that's another aspect of being part of giving New Testament sacrifices. Let's look at one more. Back up a few more pages to Romans chapter 12, if you're with me. Romans 12. Romans, as I mentioned earlier, is a book that speaks much about the gospel and the doctrines of salvation, particularly the first 8 chapters, on and on about the gospel. And yet, when you come to chapter 12, it's beginning the practical section, the very needful things that we that have bowed the knee to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus, here are various things that we need to practically implement in our lives. Well, Romans 12:1 gives us another example of a New Testament sacrifice. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And he goes on with more teaching about that. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're to discern God's will, know his word, and be led by the Spirit, of course. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, being available to serve God. Presenting our bodies is another aspect of being a holy priest. We make ourselves available. Here's a different aspect of sacrifice. We mentioned the holy priesthood is one. We mentioned as far as material giving, and yet here being another, giving availability, our bodies. And so we find these opportunities to have New Testament sacrifices. Let's go back to 1 Peter. There's a lot of neat things to consider in this section. We're moving along. We're going to pick up at verse number 5 still. Is it speaks there of things that are acceptable to God, these spiritual sacrifices. That's a key word, acceptable. That means favorable. We're to offer that which pleases him. And for example, again, when we come together, or whether it's on an individual basis, when we praise God by the fruit of our lips, offering up spiritual sacrifices, we speak of the Lord Jesus. And we speak well of the Father's dear Son. And that's what's acceptable to him. That we understand what God says about his Son. And we present those wonderful thoughts about him to the Father. He knows it all. He knows far beyond what we know. But it's an opportunity for us to show love and appreciation. And that we can, by the fruit of our lips, offer that which is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we move on and we see now in verse 6. When you come to verse 6, 7, and 8 on through here, it's speaking of, you have to kind of see the flow of it, sometimes referring to Christ or the believer or an unbeliever. So let's note that in verse beginning at verse 6. Wherefore, also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Now, we see there, stop in the middle there, this is a midst of a quote from Isaiah 28, once again, an Old Testament quote. And here we think of this one referring to the chief cornerstone, this one who's elect, this one who is precious, of course, based on what we've read already. This is none other than the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And so we see continuing, we ask the question, do we agree with God that he's precious? He's the chief cornerstone. He's the elect one. He's precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's to finish out the quote from Isaiah 28. We that know him, we shall not be confounded or ashamed. You know, I think of what, again, the book of Romans, when Paul is teaching the gospel, he begins in the introductory portion, as Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed. And so we that know him, we that see him as precious, we that believe on him shall not be confounded. And so we have him as our Savior, and the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who lives now to keep us. So with this, there's a lot of things we could break down to, but let me just kind of quickly note some of them. As we move on into verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So verse 7, for us that see him as precious, we that believe, oh, that's one thing. But yeah, here's a quote again from the Old Testament. This time it's from the Messianic Psalm 118. The stone which the builders disallowed. The one that was rejected. He's the very one who's been made the very head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone. Even though man by and large has rejected him, he has been appointed by God the Father as the chief cornerstone. This quote from Psalm 118 is one of the Messianic Psalms, one of the dozen and a half or so Psalms that speak of Christ as the coming Messiah from the Old Testament time. He's the one spoken of time and again in Psalms. And it's quoted here. It's also quoted in Acts chapter 4 when we find there a gospel presentation in the early church age and how in that calling for people to repent and turn to Christ, it speaks about the one who's the chief cornerstone, the one that would be rejected by many. And then another time it's quoted. You might remember in the book of Luke, when the Lord Jesus, back before the cross, when he was giving his parables, these stories that had earthly meaning, but they had these heavenly stories with earthly stories with heavenly meaning, I should say. And when he gave this parable in Luke 20, it was the parable of the vineyard. And he was talking about the attitudes of certain ones. I'll just quickly remind you of this parable. As he told this story, he said, at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman, and they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husband beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that he will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And they heard it, and they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? And he quotes the psalm, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Well, it says then that the chief priests and the scribes and they wanted to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, and yet they perceived that the Lord was speaking about them. And so, yes, this is the case. They, the religious leaders of that day, they wanted to destroy this one, the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord knew what was happening. And yet the one that was rejected would be seen as the chief cornerstone. You know, we that know him as precious, we know him as the risen head of the church. He's resurrected. He's ascended back to glory. And he is the head of the church. So we see in our text, going back to 1 Peter, and we're going to move on here and look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. It is amazing there at the end of verse 8, however, that it speaks about those that have been disobedient, those that stumbled at the word, those that have rejected Christ. I've been enjoying a study in 1 Corinthians when speaking at the home assembly, and that first section of 1 Corinthians has much to say about the preaching of the cross and how to those that are lost, it's foolishness. But to us that are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so, yes, we see those that are stumbled, as it were, those that reject and they don't see the value of the cross. But thanks be to God if the Lord has convicted you of your sins and opened your eyes and showed you that the cross is not foolishness, but it is the answer to salvation. It's the power of God. So with that being said, he then concludes this little section in verse 9 by saying, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." See, that's another quote from the Old Testament. If we had time, we'd go back to Exodus, and we would see right before the giving of the law, he would talk to Israel as, if you obey. It was a conditional thing. If you obey. And he would talk about how they'd be this peculiar people or a special people and be his, as it were. And yet, here in the New Testament, he's talking in terms of us that are saved. And it's not based on condition. It's an unconditional thought. We're born again. Once we're in his family, it's not based on what we do, but who we are in Christ. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, that is, a special people, a people of possession. If you're born again, then you're in the family of God, and you're part of this generation, as it were, this holy nation. You see, in Old Testament language, when this was used, you see, God was dealing with a particular country or a nation. He was dealing with Israel. But when you come to the New Testament, it's a spiritual body. He's not dealing with a certain country today. He's not limited to that in a sense. His family is made up of all of us who are born again. We're in the family of God. We're a peculiar people, a people of his possession. And so here, note, we're called royal priests. That's different than earlier when we saw ourselves as holy priests, offering up worship by the fruit of our lips. Here, we're a royal priesthood. And it goes on to say what our opportunities are, our responsibility is, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, a royal priesthood, you think of what's royal, you think of a high position. We have the opportunity to tell a lost and dying world, look what this one has done on our behalf. Look what he's done. We can talk of his praises or his virtues, things about his attributes and his work. The one who called us out of darkness, who saved us from the wrath to come, and he's brought us into the marvelous light. You see, a royal priest, is that position we have as children of God, we're to tell, we're to witness the great things of Christ. So as a holy priest, we're to worship. As a royal priest, we're to witness. What a privilege. In the Old Testament, there was a certain family, the Levites, that were called the priests. But in the New Testament, it's the entire family of God. All of us that are born again are holy and royal priests. We can worship and we can witness. So verse 10 concludes by saying, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a quote from the book of Hosea, and you might recall that prophet talking about all the difficulties and the illustration that was given there about that one that was unfaithful, and yet it was a way of speaking to Israel. And yet we see here in the New Testament, speaking of us that are born again now, we are now the people of God. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you know, who were we? We were lost on the way to the lake of fire. But now that we're born again, we're the people of God. So I would leave you with this today. If you're here and you know not Christ as your Savior, perhaps you've noticed some of the things that are so important, as it were. Sorry. You've noticed the things that are so important concerning what we need to know is our eternity before us, that Christ is our Lord and Savior. And yet we find here the contrast that if we are saved, we're a peculiar, special people. We're part of His family. So do you know Him today? If you're lost, these wonderful things we've studied are not part of what's in your possession. You can't be a holy priest. You can't be a royal priest unless you're born again. Do you know Him today? So with this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And Lord willing, at another time, we may press on with the study of 1 Peter. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.
Blessings upon us as we dismiss now. With us this week, we ask in your